Good morning. How are you today? Good. Thank you. One person is really glad to be here. As Burke said, it's been a long week. It's been a hard week. But I think one of the things that's so beautiful is how we have seen God so present with his people during this time. And as we've talked through this series, the one thing that God continues to promise his people is his presence, that he will be here with us. And so in this prayer, as we kind of wrap up this series over the next couple of weeks, it's a prayer I'm guessing you have read on many occasions here in John 17, that Jesus prays as he is preparing to leave his disciples behind. And if this is a drama, everything now unfolding is kind of coming to its climax. As Jesus has spent this night with his disciples, washing their feet, sharing a meal together, and now really begins to pray for them and to pray for what is fixing to come. And as this drama really reaches its height, I think John would want us to feel the uncertainty of the disciples. Like we grasp what you're saying is fixing to happen, but we don't really comprehend it. We don't really understand what it means that you're not going to be with us. Maybe for Jesus, he would want us to see his heart for relationship, not just relationship with God, but his relationship with people, and how much he loves this world that he is fixing to give his life for. And so in John chapter 17, after Jesus said this, and real quickly, after he said this is, again, pointing back to the very end where we finished last week. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So after he had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. So this is Jesus' prayer, the start of it. And he asks God to glorify him with his glory. The word glory in the Greek is doxa, in its radiance, its splendor. In Hebrew, it's the word kavod, we've talked about before, and its weight or significance. It's really the heaviness of God's goodness. But Jesus is asking, in no uncertain terms, for God's will to happen, referring to the cross, and that through the cross, we would see, we would get a sense, we would get a picture of God's glory. That is what Jesus is asking for. And you hear that word, doxa or kavod, and you think, well, I don't really get it. But I promise you, you felt it. Maybe it was standing on a mountainside, and you look out over the horizon as the sun rises through the hills. And it peaks over the mountains. And it's this sense of awe. Or maybe standing on the seashore and looking out over a vast ocean as these tides thunder in. And it's this sense of smallness. Maybe it's sitting in your backyard and listening to the thunder roar and seeing the lightning in the sky and the sense of smallness that you feel. Maybe it's holding a newborn baby, holding this newborn child in your hands and its finger reaches up and wraps its fingers around yours. In the sense of, that almost just shakes you to your core. That's doxa. That's kavod. It's this sense of awe and wonder that we can't really put our finger on. And if you were to ask, if someone were to ask for a definition, you probably couldn't actually explain it real clear. But that's what Jesus is referring to. Father, we want to see your glory. This isn't the only time that someone asked to see God's glory. There's another account in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33. And just kind of context leading into this story. Moses has been on Mount Sinai with God, and God has given him the law, and he's conveying it to the people, and the people are saying, yes, we will do everything that it says. And Moses goes back up on the mountain to meet with God, and he comes down to find in the camp Aaron and a golden calf. And the people celebrating, gathered around this calf, worshiping this calf. And Moses is furious. God is furious with the people. And God tells the people, I'm not going to go with you. He says in verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God tells these people that he's carried out of Egypt, that he's taken care of, that he's watched over. You're going to go to the promised land, but I am not going to go with you. Which is devastating news. And Moses starts to beg, God, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. God, if you're not going to go, we don't want to go. And so Moses continued to plead with God. And he would go off into the tent of meeting. And every time he would go to the tent of meeting, this pillar of cloud would hover over the entrance to the tent of meeting. And as the cloud hovered over the entrance, the people would all stand at the entrance to their tent and bow down and worship because God was meeting with Moses. They were in awe. And the writer says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. It's at this point we hear this phrase, God would speak to Moses face to face. He would speak to Moses face to face. And then Moses comes back to God. And he says, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us. We don't want to go anywhere when you aren't with us. Because if we go and you aren't with us, how will anyone else know? But I don't think it was just they were concerned about everyone else knowing. They were concerned about themselves knowing that God's presence was there. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses, and it seems like just this bold, rash statement. Moses turns his head towards heaven and says, now show me your glory. God, I want to see you. I want to see who you are. I want to understand. Because, Father, you have carried us. You have been with us. Your presence has been there. And you've told us you're not going to go. But now that I ask and you say you're going to go, Moses asked, show me your glory. And in my mind, I've always thought this is Moses saying, I need some supernatural act of power. I need fire to fall. I need something to happen so that I know. But I think what Moses is asking for is what the people are all wanting. They're wanting assurance. They want to know in that moment that they're not on their own. That they're not by themselves. That God's presence is there with his people. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there is a place near me. You could also translate it, there's a place with me, where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. There is this tension. There is this divine, holy tension. Right? In verse 11, he says, Moses spoke face to face with the Lord. And then just a few lines later in the story, he says to Moses, you cannot see my face. No one who sees my face may live. There's this tension, this paradox that unfolds. How is it that he can speak face to face with God, and yet at the same time, he cannot see God's face and live? The first time when he says it, and you have to understand, this is being communicated to frail, feeble minds, mortals. The rabbis call it the language of mortals. Just trying to wrap words around what's happening and what they're experiencing. And so face here is not anatomical. It's not literally see my face, really in either sense. But the first time, it's more about this relational intimacy with God. This closeness, his presence with his people. It's not as much face-to-face as it is heart-to-heart. It's this the beauty of the relationship of sitting down with someone and pouring out your heart and soul as they pour out their heart and soul to you. It's intimate. It's close. It's what he's wanting to communicate. But the second time when he says, you can't see my face and live, it's not as much about this intimate personal connection. It's more divine transcendence. It's that we can understand and we can know that God is there, but at the same time, we can't fully comprehend who God is. We can know and experience his presence, but we can't fully understand his essence. You can see his justice. You can see his mercy. You can see his hand. But you can't comprehend the fullness of his plan. And you can't understand and really be sustained under the weight of his full glory. And so he says, you're going to see my back. And this is kind of like a Hebrew idiom. You're going to see the afterglow. You're going to see the effects. You're going to know. You're going to feel my presence as I pass by. But you're not going to really comprehend who I am. And it is this beautiful tension that is created. This beautiful tension of communion and transcendence. That God is intimate with his people, and yet God is infinite. That God is present with his people, but God is also unapproachable. It's that sense of awe and wonder of who God is, knowing that he is present with his people, knowing that he meets his people right where they are, in love and compassion and grace and mercy. And yet at the same time, as feeble, frail-minded people, that God is so far beyond our comprehension. That we fall under the weight of his glory. And he says to Moses, you can't handle the full weight of my glory, so I'm going to show you my presence. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I am going to protect my people. I will take care of you. I will be with you. And you will see evidence that I am here. Jesus bridges this paradox. The infinite and the intimate. It's going to be about 1,500 years later. And God's glory is once again going to pass by. He's going to pass by Pilate and a Roman governor. But they won't recognize it. God's glory is going to pass by people as crowds gather and shout and scream. But they won't see it as the blessing of God. They will see it as the curse of God. God's glory is going to pass by as Roman soldiers nail him to a cross. But they aren't going to see the glory of God. They're going to see a criminal getting what he deserved. The disciples are going to see it. But they aren't going to understand because they're going to desert him. They're going to stand afar and watch what unfolds. And all of this is the very thing that Jesus asked God God, glorify your Son. Because we see his glory now not on a mountainside, but on a cross. Not covering us with his hand, but dying to save mankind. Dying to save the very people who put him there. That's why the Hebrew writer says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to understand? Do you want to comprehend who God is? Look at Jesus. Because in Jesus, you see the glory of God, not on a mountain speaking words to his people, but in self-sacrificing love, giving his life for humanity on a cross. You see the full weight of God's glory. And no longer can we not look face to face at God. Now we get a picture of God's face right in front of us as he dies to save humanity. John began his gospel with this very sentiment. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, whom came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just a little further down, he says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known. We get this beautiful picture of who God is. This beautiful picture of his glory. At times, I need reminding. That God's ways, that God's thoughts are so far above mine. Because from time to time, and maybe you're like me, from time to time, I seem to fall into this mindset that I'm in charge and that I'm in control. And I know best. And I need to be reminded that at the end of the day, this is not about me. Because I am so small and insignificant in this story. Moses asked to see God's glory. Jesus asked to show God's glory. And the Bible ends with a story of God's divine glory. As John finds himself standing in the throne room of heaven, he gets to experience and see just a glimpse of the glory of God in this world. And it says that he was taken into this throne room. And in the center of the room, there was a throne. And around the throne, there were four living creatures. They covered themselves with their wings. And it says, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And if it were a drama, the cameras pan out. And around the throne and the four living creatures, you see 24 elders. They are bowing and laying their crowns at the foot of the throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And next to the throne, there's a scroll. It's sealed. And no one is able to open the seals. It is the book of life. And John sees this unfolding, and it says he begins to weep and weep and weep until the angel intercedes and says, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turns, and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And the lamb looks like it should be dead, but yet somehow covered in blood, sitting on the throne, it is still alive. And then the cameras pan out again, and he looks and he sees this multitude, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels encircling the throne. And they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth all proclaiming, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. You get just a glimpse of the very thing that Moses asked God for. The very thing that Jesus prayed for. That "I want to see your glory in me. And I want humanity to see your glory in me through the cross." In the very next scene, Jesus will walk away from his disciples into a garden where he will be arrested and placed on trial. And it's easy to look and say, this is the ultimate failure. But it's not. It is the glory of God in ways that we can't understand and comprehend. Right now, as a church, it's been a hard few weeks. People losing loved ones. Eva, one of the girls that we've been praying for, still in the hospital in Dallas. And I don't know about you, but I have been praying and praying and praying. Praying for Samantha and Ryan. And at times I start to get discouraged. Because God is not showing up how I think he should, when I think he should, how I think he should. This is not how it is supposed to go. But the one thing I do know through all of this, if we've been watching, as hard as it is, we have seen God's glory. And we have seen his goodness. And we know how the story ends. We know the throne room scene that John shares is a reality. Today, may we live with the hope, knowing that Christ is King, that He has conquered, and that He reigns. And above everything else, that His presence is with His people. Because the God who once hid Moses in the rock now becomes the rock we hide ourselves in.